This morning, beloved, we have witnessed the baptism of William Graham. The sacrament of baptism is a sign and seal of the inward baptism, whereby the Holy Ghost washes away our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ and renews us from within. We have witnessed baptism. We have not witnessed anabaptism. Anabaptism is the re-baptism of someone who has already been baptized. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 28 and section 2, which summarizes the biblical position, teaches us that there are three requirements for a valid baptism. It must be done by an ordained minister. No lay baptism. Must be by an ordained minister. And since preaching is the chief means of grace and above baptism, if baptism is only to be administered by an ordained person, then an unordained person ought not preach, because that is the chief means of grace. No lay baptism means no lay preaching. This is the order of God in His house, the church. That's the first thing, by an ordained minister. Secondly, baptism is to be administered in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. A Unitarian church which does not confess the truth of the Trinity do not administer a valid baptism. The Trinitarian name of God reminds us that the baptized person is in union and communion with the God of the covenant. That's the second thing. The third thing is water, by an ordained person, in the name of the triune God and with water. Water is necessary. The Ethiopian eunuch said in Acts 8, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" The Belgic Confession states that we must be baptized with pure water. William was not baptized earlier, for all three elements are necessary for a valid baptism. That means that William is not guilty of the sin of anabaptism or rebaptism, and we are not guilty of that sin, nor are we Anabaptists. The confession of the church for the Reformation is this. Belgian Confession, Article 34. We believe that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Baptism symbolizes many things. One thing it symbolizes is the new birth, and you cannot be born twice spiritually, just as you cannot be born twice physically. The confession goes on to say, therefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism that they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of infants. As the form explained, with the baptism of adults, baptism is accompanied by confession of faith. So you saw a confession of faith this morning and a baptism. In the sermon, we're going to focus more on the confession. Daniel 3, the passage we read together, contains one of the greatest confessions in all of the scriptures. A confession before one of the Old Testament types of Antichrist himself. Let's read that in Acts in Daniel 3, verses 16 to 18. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of thine hand. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Confessing the faith before Antichrist. First, the perilous situation. Second, the good confession. And third, the certain vindication. Confessing the faith before Antichrist. The perilous situation, the good confession, and the certain vindication. First, we need to consider this imposing scene in Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar has set up a golden image in the plain of Dura, and he has commanded everybody to worship it. Daniel 3 describes the ceremony at the dedication of this image. And what an image it was. This image was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Verse 1 speaks of cubits, and a cubit is about a foot and a half. So 60 cubits is 90 feet high. And the whole thing is overlaid with gold. It must have shone in the Babylonian sunlight. This idol or image was erected in the plain of Dura. No one knows where this plain of Dura was apart from the fact that it was this area of Babylon. The word for plain, however, is more specific. It speaks of a broad, flat area of land with hills rising on the sides. Broad, flat area of land with hills around it. This would make sort of a natural arena. And present at this dedication ceremony, in this natural arena, was an audience of the noblest and greatest men in the Babylonian Empire. Listen to the list of the officers of state. This is repeated along with the instrument several times to impress upon us the dignity of the scene. Princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs. Now in case anybody was missed out, all the other rulers were there too. And all of these dignitaries and top men came from the various borders and reaches of the empire. One man wasn't there. Daniel. Daniel apparently wasn't there. And we're not sure how Daniel got out of it. I've read some of the commentaries on it, thought about it myself. I haven't come up with a good reason why Daniel wasn't there either, except for this, that the Holy Spirit did not divert us from the main thrust of the passage by mentioning his name here. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were present, because earlier, Daniel 2, verse 49, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been sent over the affairs of the province of Babylon, and so they were amongst the dignitaries of the empire. One other man was there, though. Nebuchadnezzar himself, the king, was present at the dedication of the image which he had set up. Also present was a great orchestra with all sorts of musical instruments, and six of them are specifically named. Some of them are wind instruments, and some of them were stringed instruments, and beyond that, we don't need to specify further this morning. The point is this: when the orchestra played, everybody had to bow down and worship the golden image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And if there was anybody there who didn't bow down and worship that idol, he was for the burning, fiery furnace. That was announced by the herald. And then hearken, the orchestra sounds, and all the dignitaries, attired in all their finery, fall to their knees, bow their heads towards this statue of gold. All that is but three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego alone remain upright. And they're noticed. And off go some of the Chaldeans, verse 8, or wise men. They head to Nebuchadnezzar to accuse three friends before him. Why did they do that? These men were in all probability bitter towards the three friends. The three friends had helped Daniel interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and they couldn't. That's the story of Daniel 2. They were jealous too that these three men were promoted over the affairs of the province of Babylon, the central province in the empire. They hated them, and they wanted to see these three men dead. So they went to the king. Now they think they'll get their desire. And hopefully, not only will the king kill them, but someone has to occupy their positions. Maybe there's something in it for us. And if not an immediate promotion, at least we'll gain the favor of the king, which will surely do us no harm. In verses 10 to 12, these Chaldeans carefully frame their accusation. Didn't you say, O king, that everybody should worship this golden image? hear some man who didn't. That's disobedience. These are the very men whom you promoted to high office in Babylon. That's ingratitude. These men, in so disobeying you, have despised your royal majesty, and that's contempt. And then, remember, O king, you're the emperor, they've disobeyed you, and that's treason. And oh yes, you've decreed that everyone who doesn't worship this idol must die in the fiery furnace. And it works. The king, in his rage and fury, he's livid that one man out of the host, never mind three, disobeyed him. He commands his men to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before him. So here the three friends stand before a raging king threatened with a raging fire. And they have to confess the true faith of Almighty God before this wicked man. More specific than this, though, they're not just confessing their faith before a powerful ruler, but before Antichrist. Antichrist here in type, because Nebuchadnezzar is a type and picture of the man of sin. Notice, Nebuchadnezzar here is promoting idolatry. Idolatry. He's doing this by the golden image which he sets up in the plain of Dura. The Antichrist will bring all the idolatry of the world to its consummation. Nebuchadnezzar was a step that way. Nebuchadnezzar too promotes idolatry by an image. The image is erected by him, and so is a reflection of his glory. He and that image are one. To despise the image is to despise him. Antichrist will be even more explicit. He will erect the image of himself, the beast. All men must worship the image of the beast. Moreover, Nebuchadnezzar sought to promote the unity of religion in his kingdom, with himself as number one, by means of the image. All people, all nations, all languages, verse 4, were to bow down and worship this image. Likewise, the kingdom of the Antichrist will consist of, quote, peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. Revelation 17, verse 15. And remember too, Nebuchadnezzar, who did this, was king of Babylon. Babylon, in the Bible, and especially in the book of Revelation, is the kingdom of Antichrist. The four kingdoms of Daniel 2, the gold and the silver and so on, and the statue, and the beasts from Daniel 7, are woven and fused to the final Antichrist the end of this age. The description, moreover, of the kings in the book of Daniel, especially the culmination of the kings in Daniel 11, that description is taken over in the New Testament to describe the final Antichrist. So Nebuchadnezzar was a type of the final man of sin. And then too, this takes us back to their confession. Nebuchadnezzar, this king of Babylon, used persecution in the promotion of the unity of an idolatrous kingdom. Worship the image, and all will be well with you. If you don't, you will die. So, I say again, in confessing the true faith before Nebuchadnezzar, the three friends are confessing the faith before Antichrist. This is the calling of every Christian, to confess the faith before Antichrist in whatever form that may be. To confess the faith as God himself gives occasion. To confess the faith according to the best of your ability by the grace of God. And this is also the calling, and the baptismal form speaks of this, the calling which is impressed upon all baptized persons. Fight manfully against the world, the false church, and Antichrist. The Heidelberg Catechism says that we are not our own, We are bought with a price. We belong to Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. He says to us, as he witnessed a good confession before Pilate in John 18, we need to witness a good confession as God calls us. This, in fact, too, is the calling of the whole of the Christian church in every generation to confess the truth before a hostile and ungodly world, before Antichrist himself, especially as we see the day approaching. In this perilous situation, the three friends make a good confession, verses 16 to 18. One truth unites everything about this confession. It's the absolute sovereignty of God. Here's a confession of God's absolute sovereignty made in the deep consciousness of God's absolute sovereignty. The three friends before King Nebuchadnezzar confessed that God alone is king. And as king, God is omnipotent or all-powerful. Our God, they say to Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able, that's his omnipotence, to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from thy hand, O king. Here's the power of God, O king. You're the greatest man on the planet. Our God, he will deliver us from you. That's God's omnipotence. And as the king, our God is also sovereignly free. Our God, they say, is able to deliver us. But if not, well, still know this, we're not going to worship your idol. He may do it, or he may not. It depends on his will. Our safety or otherwise, physically, depends wholly upon the sovereign disposition and will of Almighty God. If he wants to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, he will. And if he doesn't, we'll die. But either way, we're not going to worship the idol. God determines. I say before you today that it's only the Calvinist, that is, the man who believes that God is really God, that can confess the true faith from the heart. Daniel 4, verse 35. Before God, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, both in heaven and earth. Everything is God's will. And none can stay his hand. Nobody can stop him doing what he wants. And none can say unto him, what doest thou? He's Almighty God. Our God, said the psalmist, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And everything which happens in the entire universe happens according to the absolutely sovereign will of God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And in this way, since the church is inscribed on his hands, in this way all things work together for good for those who love God. This is not the God, however, who waits upon the free will of the sinner in order to determine whom he will save. This is not the God who wants to save everybody but can't. This is the God, our God, who is in the heavens, who hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. This is the confession of the child of God. This is William's confession, that God is sovereign in all things. That's the chief central content of the confession of the three friends before Antichrist. And as those who truly believe in the sovereignty of God, the three friends confess the Lord as God, the Lord, absolute ruler over all things. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. This means that the Christian must be able to look Antichrist full in the face, say without any hesitation or without fear of contradiction, I serve God. That's what these men were able to do. The Christian, unless he has that clear conscience that he does serve God, cannot confess Jesus Christ before friends, family, and the world, and the man of sin. He can't do it. These men could say, I serve God. Therefore, they could look him in the face and say, we are not going to serve your idols. Which brings me also to this. Believing in God's absolute sovereignty, the three friends make a confession before Nebuchadnezzar, which is both respectful and firm. These men accorded Nebuchadnezzar due respect. O king, they called him. O king. Why did they do that? It wasn't at this point that there was a little bit of the fear of man crept into their hearts. They tried to please the king. Rather, they understood that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world, according to the appointment of the sovereign God. And that the God who appointed Nebuchadnezzar as king told them, as is expressed in Romans 13, that you must give honor to whom honor is due, and tribute to whom tribute. Honor to whom honor. I must honor him because God put him over me. So these men, even though they knew the truth, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't, they didn't come before the king arrogant, light-hearted, and cheeky, but in a humble spirit, O king, we witness to you, O king. The New Testament tells us in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that we must confess God's truth with meekness and fear. That's the right way. They were firm. Firm too, even though respectful. They say in verse 16, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. That means we freely and frankly confess the charge made against us that we did not worship the idol is true. What they said against us is true. We didn't bow down. And we don't offer any excuses or evasions. We let the charge stand as stated. Then they showed their firmness, verse 18, by saying, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They said no to Nebuchadnezzar, they said no to Antichrist, and they didn't say no in such a fashion that Nebuchadnezzar asked them a second time, well, are you sure, will they give you the time, maybe you'll worship it. They said no in such a way that the king knew that they meant no, firmly and definitely, and yet respectfully. O king, you need to know this. We're not going to worship your gods. The king took it to heart. That was a good confession. That was a good confession too, because these three men trod a very difficult way. It took a lot of spiritual courage not to bow to that image. After all, they weren't in Israel. They were in Babylon. Babylon in the Bible also speaks of the world of sin and pleasure, and the world, moreover, of Antichrist and his kingdom. For his kingdom is a kingdom of sin and pleasure, the way of man, not the way of the true God. And yet in Babylon itself, they did not conform, but they were conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the renewing of their minds. And then too, everybody else was doing it. They stood there, and they looked to their left, and everybody was bowing, and their right, and in front of them, and they turned around, everybody else was bowing and scraping before this idol. And here they were, standing out a mile. I think it's likely, too, that there were ethnic Jews in the crowd. Daniel chapter 1 tells us that the nobility of the Jewish nation in their children were trained up for high posts in the kingdom of Babylon. So I think again that some of the Jews held these high offices. They were amongst those who fell for the image. Here are professing believers, in other words, circumcised people of God, apparently. New Testament terminology, baptized people, church members, bowing before the image of the beast. And these men alone stood in opposition to the world and the false church. This is the way it is always in the church. The Benanti Christ bears his teeth in whatever form many professing believers bow to him. At the Reformation, there were a group of French Protestants called the Nicodemites. They reasoned within themselves, well, there's no good Protestant church in the area. There's a Roman Catholic church down the road. I know they worship the Mass, the bread. I know they hold a false doctrine, justification by faith. They corrupt the whole Christian truth. But if I don't worship, they'll boycott my business. And they said, I know God in my heart, and I'll just genuflect when the host goes by. And that was how they justified their actions. Those same men would have bowed before that image of the pain of Dura. Those same men would bow before Antichrist on the last days. You see this today. The majority, I dare say, of the Christian world in Northern Ireland, professing churches, if they had been there on that day, they would have bowed. There's no doubt about it that they would have bowed. First of all, a large section of them are in a church which is clearly Paul's church, the Church of Rome. They already worship bread. They would have bowed. A large section of the Protestant churches has open or secret fraternization with a false church. Those who worship and fraternize with a false church will worship idols. They're already doing it. Then too, most of the Christian world in Northern Ireland believes a false gospel, that they're good people. I'm a good person. God will let me into heaven because I'm a good person. I go to church. I don't steal from anybody. I'm going to heaven. Amongst the so-called evangelicals, they believe in salvation in part by the free will of the sinner. Not salvation wholly of God, which the Bible teaches. Salvation by grace through faith alone. The false gospel, false worship, false church will be there, worshipping Antichrist on the last day, because they're already at it in principle. Because Antichrist, as 1 John explains, is a movement through the whole history of the New Testament era. There are many Antichrists, John said, even now in the world, teaching false doctrine. And the Bible teaches too that the true church, even in the professing church world, is and always will be a remnant. On the last day, the world and the false church will unite against the true church, worship the image, persecute and kill the elect of God. That took spiritual courage to stand alone. And then it took spiritual courage to stand afterwards before Nebuchadnezzar, who was a formidable man. Now you have to confess not only by standing up, but you have to speak with your lips before the most powerful man on the planet. A man who's already filled with rage and fury. And that'll make us quail. When you're witnessing to an unbeliever and he's already angry, you're tempted to stop. They've got to speak to this angry unbeliever. They know too that no matter what they say, if they speak truth, it will make him even more furious and more angry. And it did too. And yet they still witnessed to the truth of God. They knew, moreover, that a faithful witness could well mean a horrible death, flames of fire in a furnace. They knew too that the spirit of Antichrist which is in the world is most manifest in the very man that they have to speak to. You might think strangely though, Nebuchadnezzar gave them a chance to recant. He would far rather that they recanted and he could spare them, then he put them straight into the fiery furnace. And this is generally the way with the persecutors of the church. It was this way at the Reformation. The Church of Rome would put a man under immense pressure and then let him off if they possibly could. Only as a last resort did they kill him, because it was a better witness to them if they could make the most obstinate heretic, as they called them, turn to their point of view. I think this is the case too, moreover, because it's that lonely dissenting voice, even if there's just one person in all the world who speaks the truth, there's two persons, so to speak, because the conscience of the wicked always knows the truth. And if there's another person agreeing with your conscience that you're in sin, that is terrifying. So you put pressure on them. Nebuchadnezzar gave them an easy way out. Look, all you've got to do, it's not too late. Just bow down before the idol right now. Not a word will be said about it. Things will be fine. That was Nebuchadnezzar's argument. If ye fall down, well, but if not, the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the only one making arguments to these three men. Just think of the excuses they could have made to themselves. Maybe I'm making a big deal out of this. It's just a physical movement. I've gotten down on my knees before. Just got to bow my head. And I'll know I don't really mean it from the heart. So maybe you should just do it and get by. Maybe too I could be of more use to God and the kingdom if I spared myself this time and the years to come. I could be a really good witness. Or, most people not understand the cause for which I'm dying anyway. Nebuchadnezzar will say that it was a political death that I died. I just didn't submit to the king. That was why I died. That wouldn't be much of a witness, would it? And then too, since we worship the true God, we know that there really aren't idols. It's just a lump of wood. There only is one God who fills heaven and earth. It's just a gold-plated statue, and I could justify it then. I'm not really bound to this idol. I'm just bound to a lump of wood that's covered with gold. And then you know, and this is always the clincher, then you know it takes courage to compromise. It takes courage to compromise. So the person makes sin a virtue, and with his own raging fleshly and carnal lusts, he can justify just about anything. But they didn't do it. That raises the question, why did they not do it? How were they enabled to take this stand before Antichrist and confess the truth? One reason is that even though they were a tiny minority, there were still three of them. And these three friends stood by each other and encouraged one another. That was definitely part of it. Another thing is that these three men had already been tried. We read of that in Daniel chapter 1. They refused to eat food which was forbidden by the Old Testament law. Even though their friends were compromising, they maintained the antithesis between the world and the church as expressed in the Old Testament by the food laws. And so it's these men who were able to overcome smaller temptations who are now prepared by God to face a tougher, a stiffer challenge. Daniel 2, moreover, teaches us that these three men were men of prayer. When Daniel was faced with the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, he went to his three friends and he asked them to pray for him. Through their prayer and trials, they put down deep roots. They weren't like a tall tree with no roots. They were firmly established and grounded and rooted in the truth of God and Jesus Christ. They were men who believed, in spite of an evil world, that God is God. They feared God more than they feared man, more than they feared the king, more than they feared Antichrist, more than they feared the fiery furnace. Or to put it the way Jesus did in Matthew 10, they did not fear him who was able to kill the body, but after that couldn't do anything. But they feared God who was able to cast both body and soul into hell. They looked at the burning fiery furnace and said, our God is a consuming fire. That's worse. Jesus said that the man who loves his life, tries to save it, he will lose it. The man who loses his life for his sake, for the Gospels, he will save it. They did not love their lives, and they saved their lives. Every baptized person confesses thereby that he must not love his own life, even if it means facing persecution under Antichrist himself. They made this confession to go a little bit deeper because God worked it in them by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only power in this world today who confesses the truth. The whole world is shrouded in the lie. As John says, the whole world lies in wickedness, 1 John 5. And the Holy Spirit witnesses through the mouths of believers that God is God, and that Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is Lord. Which means that these three men, alone, out of those men on the plain of Dura, These were men for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood, for whom he died. They knew the forgiveness of sins. They were in a different kingdom from everybody else who bowed down. They were in the kingdom of God. The others were in the kingdom of Antichrist. And Christ himself defeated that other kingdom by his death on the cross, in principle and in the spirit. So these three men simply lived out the victory of faith which they had in Jesus Christ. So they defeated the kingdom of Antichrist. And that spirit, the spirit of confession, symbolized baptism. And after this good confession, the Lord God himself brought a certain vindication. He vindicated his servants. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. God did not deliver them from that. They were cast into the fiery furnace. There must have been an opening at the top, and they fell down into this great pit. The pit had already been made 7 times hotter than before. The pit was so hot that it slew the men who bound them and carried them and threw them in. And yet, these men were vindicated. They weren't burned. Their flesh wasn't burned. Their skin wasn't burned. Not a hair in their head was singed. There wasn't even a smell of burning. Hebrews 11 says that by faith these men quenched the violence of fire. God vindicated them too in that he sent Jesus Christ to be with them in the midst of the fiery furnace. He's the fourth person whom Nebuchadnezzar noticed in the flames. He's the one who's the angel, verse 28, or messenger of God, the special angel. He's the one who came in the glorious form of verse 25. And Nebuchadnezzar could see there were four there, and one was more glorious than the rest, and he had a particularly wonderful form. And we ought not be surprised that Jesus Christ comes to his people in fire, because he did that as the angel in the midst of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And he ascended into heaven in a flame in Judges 13. And Isaiah 43 verse 2 says that God is with his people. God is with his people in Jesus Christ when they walk through the fire. And that's a concrete, literal application of that verse in Daniel chapter 3. Here are three men who are standing alone. Now they're standing with Jesus Christ in the midst of the fiery furnace. So impressed was Nebuchadnezzar at all of this that he actually promoted them to even higher office in the state. That was a vindication of them too. Verse 27 tells us that there were princes, governors, captains, and counselors who saw this. These men vindicated. Certain vindication they had here. This doesn't mean, though, that God promises physical deliverance to Christians always today. And especially it doesn't mean that God promises miraculous deliverance to his people, because those days are past. The certain vindication for the martyr for the truth of Jesus Christ comes at the last day. It's not certain in this life. God may vindicate us to some degree. But at the last day, then the tables will be turned. And the three who stood against the many will be seen to be right. But that isn't the most important instance of vindication in Daniel 3. What's important here is, and this is the purpose of the passage, it's not that these three men were vindicated, but that God was vindicated. Nebuchadnezzar throws down the challenge in verse 15. Who is that God who shall deliver you out of my hands? That insult meant that God would especially deliver them. God was vindicated in the vindication of his servants. And God was especially vindicated in the confession of Nebuchadnezzar. He blessed God when he saw these men delivered. God has come and sent his angel. What a wonderful God that is. He delivered his servants. He's that kind of God. He even changed my word. I had purposed to kill them. Nobody contradicts my will. Now I'm changing my word. No other God. There is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And then he even threatens death and destruction upon all those who blaspheme the name of the true God. That's a reversal. That's the vindication of the name of God here. Now you might think, though, that Nebuchadnezzar was converted here. or converted later on, say in chapter 4. He wasn't. Nebuchadnezzar was a godless man. So God wrung that out of him by a marvelous miracle right in front of his nose. The point here is not that God can save anybody, and he can save anybody according to his own will. That's not the point here. The point is the theodicy, that God justifies and vindicates himself as the true God. And he does it here in the eyes of a type of Antichrist himself. Here's even Antichrist, in the form of Nebuchadnezzar. God's the one who delivered his souls. No other God can do that. That's the point. That's what Antichrist will do on the final day, the judgment day. That'll be one of the highlights for the people of God. When the man of sin will confess that Jesus Christ was Lord, the Savior that he tried to blot out in this world. And on that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All the ungodly in every age, every member of the church in every age, everybody, including you and me, will be there. God will get that confession one way or another. Those who live and die in unbelief, God will drag it out of them when they see the white throne of His Majesty in front of them. They'll say, He's God. They'll cry out, as the scriptures say elsewhere, to the mountains and the hills and the stones, fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb who sits upon the throne, for He is God. And then in the church, they will say, not only Jesus Christ is Lord, but He's my Lord. I love Him because He died for me. And we worship Him in spirit and in truth forever. And that's the purpose. The purpose not only of Daniel, the purpose of all confession. All the confession that you make in this world, the confession that is made here in baptism, that there is only one God, and that He's glorious, and that He's the sovereign. And that's your calling, William. And that's our calling as the people of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Thank Thee that it comes into this world as a ray of light in the midst of thick darkness, and that we have